winter morning. Frozen? Yeah? All right. Well, we're going to do this for a few more weeks. We're going to turn in our Bibles to the books of the Bibles in the front of your books, in front of your Bibles, and we will sing through the books of the Bible. And again, I'm glad to see a lot of folks saying, hey, I'm learning more about the books of the Bible. And, you know, I it's helping me as well. I could sing this before, but now I'm finding the books quicker. You know, you just, hey, I know what comes after Daniel. I know what comes after Habakkuk. I know what comes after First Opinions, Second Opinions, right? We know it all. So let's sing it out. Let's go through the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus. Preacher, I'm not coming back. Turn in your Bibles again to the book of Zephaniah. And we're going to be looking at, again, finishing up this book, the book of Zephaniah. We've seen a lot of different things in the book. We saw last week, again, the times, the man, the genealogies, the fact that he was of royal descent. He ministered in the days of Josiah, again, who was a good king, right? We all know good King Josiah. And I know one of the questions we asked last week was, why would he be a doomsday preacher, a preacher apocalyptic in style, and very, very colorful, if you will, as well. He used a lot of descriptive language to describe the judgments of God, to describe things that are going to happen. We looked at last week some of the terms that he uses or that he used in verses 14 to 18 of chapter 1 about the tribulation, the day of wrath, the day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of waste, a day of desolation, a day of darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness. This is during the time of revival. It's like, hey, why are you preaching such a negative message during a time of revival? Well, you know, there was a time before the revival. And some believe that Zephaniah wrote this book before the actual revival took place under Josiah. Others believe maybe he was preparing them, as we looked at last week. One of maybe the most dangerous place for us to be is on top of the mountain in our spiritual life. because it's when we're on the mountain that we are going to have attacks. And by the way, I believe in a literal devil, a real devil, amen? I believe we have a mortal enemy. His name is Satan. He's not just, as modern teachers today, well, he's just, you know, a personification of bad. You know, he's just something that represents all the bad in the world. And no, he's a real person. He's really out to destroy you as a Christian. He's out to destroy all that's God, all that all that we're doing for God. And when you're on the mountain, when you're on top, when things are going well, that's when we need to be on guard. That's when we need to be praying. That's when we need to be prepared for the attacks of the devil. You know, when we're backslidden, the devil, he's got us right where he wants us, right? He's got us right where he wants us. When we're out of church, when we're skipping services, when we're not reading our Bibles, when, you know, maybe we're picking up the habits of the world, or have picked up the habits of the world, the devil's going, okay, I've got you where I want you, I'm moving on. And he's happy. He's happy with the Christian that's living again that way. And so there's a good chance, I believe, that Zephaniah here is preaching this hard message in the time of revival, because we need to understand that, like most, may I say, nations, most people, we have a tendency to go like this and then go like that and then go like this and go like that. The nation of Israel, they were very prone to a yo-yo relationship with God. Judah, especially. Judah was constantly up on the mountain with a good king, and then down in the valley with a couple of bad kings, and then back up on the, you know, on top, spiritually doing well again, right back down. And so he is preparing, you know, the people here to be ready for the nosedive, and preparing them also for a glorious end, a glorious end. And I'm glad God has given us a little bit of insight into the end. I think when we look at the book of Revelation, I think God gave us that book, gave us a little insight into the end, because sometimes as Christians we feel like we're losing. Have you ever felt like that? As Christians as a whole, you know, we feel like we're losing. Man, we're losing casualties. There's casualties all around. There are people that aren't, you know, were once maybe doing this and they're out of church now, and once doing that, and they don't even read their Bibles anymore. They don't even call themselves Christians. And there's people out there that are falling left and right. We see, you know, the old paths being abandoned. We see so many things, and we look around and say, man, we are losing. But God gave us the book. God gave us some information about the end times, about the end of all things. We'll look at that in the message this morning as well. I think just to give us a little bit of hope. You know, we're losing some battles. There's no question about it. But God wants us to know we're going to win the war. Amen? We're going to win the war. Don't worry. You know, it's like, excuse me, doesn't matter what movie you watch, every one of them, it's like the hero's losing. And it looks, oh, he's never going to escape, you know, and they're getting beat up, or they're getting this, or and oh, that's it, they're done. And then suddenly, somehow, he thinks about his girlfriend. Or some thought comes to his mind and gives him strength, and he finally defeats his enemy, and they win, and he wins the battle, you know. And sometimes, you know, we've got to just stop and think about our love, amen, the Lord Jesus Christ, and remember that he's told us that we're going to win. We're on the winning side, amen, despite the battles that are being lost today, despite, you know, things that just kind of deflate us, you know. We just see things that are happening, and we can become discouraged. Who remembers what the one, if you're taking notes, the one phrase that Zephaniah was so often saying. That day, right? So last week we kind of looked at Zephaniah talks about that day in two separate ways. First of all, as we saw last week, he talked about the near day, and that was the things that were about to happen immediately or in the near future. That was the near day. But then he talks about the far day, that millennial kingdom, the battle of Armageddon, the tribulation period, as we looked at last week as well. We looked at that tribulation period that he talked about. But this far day of the Lord is coming. Look at Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The Bible says, "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather yourselves together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as a chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before that, look at this, the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." So again, he talks about that day again, but here he's talking about the day of the Lord's anger. And he's looking, as we saw in a message a couple of weeks ago, he's looking for a person, he's looking for a people that are seeking righteousness and are seeking meekness. And if we, in our own lives, if we want revival, if we want revival in our lives, why must we seek righteousness and meekness? Why is that a necessary part of revival? What do you think? What's that? Okay, yeah, but before we can really have repentance, we have to have meekness, right? Yeah, it leads to it. And what were you saying? Yeah, humble yourselves in the sight of God, right? And does God resist the proud? Yeah, absolutely. So meekness is necessary because, first of all, we'll never get saved unless we become a meek person. We meekness is part of salvation. We can't... Let me put it this way. What do most people say when you ask them where they're going? What do most people say? If you're going to, are you going to heaven? What do most people say? Why? Because they're all good people. And I like what the Bible says. Where is boasting then? Not of works which we have done, right? But according to His mercy, He saves us, right? And you know, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 there, it talks about boasting as well. We're saved by faith through grace. So we're not going to be standing before God and say, you know what, I've done this and I've done that, and I'm such a good person. But that's what everybody says, right? I'm going to heaven because I'm good, right? I'm a good enough person, man. I'm of value. I'm certainly worth God investing in. I'm this, and ultimately, when you stop and think about it, that's pride. And say, I'm good enough. I've done enough. I'm there. And it's not until the person comes to the place where they realize that through meekness that they're not good enough. And you know what? Maybe in the world's eyes I'm good enough. Maybe in the world's eyes I'm above average. Maybe in the world's eyes or the world's standards I'm pretty decent. But in God's eyes, And viewing ourselves in light of God's ways and God's holiness, we start seeing the fact that, hey, you know what? We're brought down a few notches. And then giving yourself over, as far as human being goes as well, giving yourself over to God in salvation is a again a It's an action that only a humble or a meek person can take. Men are proud. People are proud. And we all like doing things ourselves. Amen. We like accomplishing. We don't want help. I remember a guy years ago. Anybody ever try to put a derailleur on the back wheel of a 10-speed bike? Have you ever tried to put the derailleur on and you throw the bike in the garbage at the end? Did you get it on? Eventually. Well, I did that so many times when I was a kid. I remember this one guy, his name was Pierre, French, by the way. I wasn't sure if he would have picked that up or not. He was trying to put his derailleur on. He had taken his tire off, and he was trying to put his derailleur on. And I, you know, kind of like my dad used to do, he'd let me go at it for a while, and then he would come over and say, you want me to give you a hand with that? So I let him go at it for a while, and I went over there and tried to help him. I said, you know, I'm getting a little frustrated here. Can I show you how to do it? And he got angry. He was just determined to get it. And I said, listen, let me just show you. I might help to show you. And he was really getting angry. Now, let me ask you this question. You're saying, well, Pastor, I've had people do that to me. I've tried to help them. It's my wife. It's my husband. It's you. Amen. How many of you have been there where somebody's tried to help you and you're like, no, I'm going to do this by myself. Right? We've all been there. So we're proud people. To say, you know what, God, I can't do it myself. To say, God, I'm unable to do it myself, and I'm humbling myself before you and accepting the salvation that you are offering. You can do it. And humility and meekness are certainly that part of it. And also seeking righteousness here, a people that are seeking righteousness. And when we look at this as well, seeking righteousness is revival. In itself, seeking righteousness is revival. That's what revival is. And so there, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. and then the Bible says, it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. These are so necessary for repentance. And then he talks about judgment upon the surrounding nations. First of all, the call to repentance within Israel. And in verses 4 to 15, he talks about the surrounding nations. Now, five nations are mentioned here. Have a look in your Bibles there. See, going from verses 4 to 15, see if you can underline or maybe highlight those five nations. See if you can find them. Now, if you have a study Bible, it might be easy because, you know, they have it already listed in the heading there for you. But have a look in the text, see if you can find them. So what's the first nation? Okay, Gaza is a region. The Gaza Strip there, that area, that's a region. But what is the people? What's that? Ashdod, is that what you're saying? Ashdod, again, is a region. Sorry, yeah, if we read on there, it talks about the Philistines, right? In verse 5, woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. So this is the land of the Philistines here. He talks about all these different areas, Ekron, Ashdod, he talked about Gaza, and then he talks about the Cherethites, and again the sea coast, and all of this was the land of the Philistines. So we find the Philistines being mentioned here. What's the next group of people? There's two of them actually mentioned in the next group. What's that? The Moabites and the Ammonites. So the Moabites and the Ammonites. And then in verse 12 there, Ethiopians. And then from 13 to 15, you might, Assyria, yeah. Which we got to remember as Nineveh. Okay, so the Assyrians there. Now what I want you to do, I'm going to again have you look at all of those. And I want you to look at, again, what it says about each of these nations. So let's just, again, we'll look at them one at a time here. The Philistines are mentioned between verses 4 and 7. What are some things there that are mentioned about the Philistines? What can we learn here about them? Okay, the Lord is against them, the Bible says. What else? Okay, they're going to be destroyed. Yes, they're going to be forsaken. All right, let's move on then to the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Philistines, again, they got to Canaan by sea. They lived in that land of the Canaanites. They were related to the Greeks. During Abraham's day, they were small in numbers, but controlled much of what we know today as Palestine. And again, the name there bearing the Philistines. King Saul was he lost his life fighting the Philistines. We know a lot about the Philistines, and I think it was one of the Patch the Pirates. They went back and to David's day, and they were fighting. But was it, they had a funny name for the Philistines in that? Who remembers? Do you remember? That was way, way, way too long ago. But anyways, yeah, the Philistines, we know a lot about them in the Bible. The next one, again, is oh, by the way, they were, of course, a warlike people. Always warring, always fighting. They had five chief cities. Four of them are mentioned here. And the Cherethites that are mentioned were Cretans. They were close in proximity there of the restoration of Israel. So the Moabites are mentioned in 8 to 11. What are some things here the Bible says about the Moabites? Verse 8 there, something just jumps right out at you. They were a what? A reproach. Yeah. What else does it say there about them? Proud? Yeah. Did you have one there, Gloria, or did you say proud as well? Yeah, they're going to be like Sodom. They're going to be cut off just like Sodom and Gomorrah was. Yeah, so they're going to be overtaken by the people. Now, the people of Israel. Let me ask you this question: does anybody know where they came from, the Moabites and the Ammonites? No. They came from Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters. The Moabites and the Ammonites came from those children that were born in that. So they were, if you will, they were related to the Israelites. And of course, their sin here, one of their sins was pride. The next is the Ethiopians, a short chapter there. What does it tell us about? One simple thing it tells us about them. They're going to be slain by the sword. Ethiopia would be judged as well. You know, Zephaniah didn't say much here, nor did he give any reasons for the judgment, but there was obviously reasons why the Ethiopians were brought into this. And then the Assyrians in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, again, which is Nineveh, that great city of Nineveh was the headquarters or the capital of Assyria. And what does it say there about the Assyrians? They're going to be dried up like the wilderness, absolutely. Yeah, birds of prey. They're going to be like the carcasses and the cormorants there it talks about, and the different animals that will come and prey on their carcasses as part of their downfall there. And again, talking about the desolation that shall come upon that nation. And so again, these cities, again, these areas, these regions aren't going to fare very well. Like Nahum before him, Zephaniah predicted the downfall of Nineveh. And one day Nineveh was going to fall. It would utterly be destroyed. It would become a dwelling place for wild animals. And Nineveh, the Assyrians were known to be extremely cruel. They were the cruelest. Rome, of course, in its iron hand, Rome was not known to be the nicest people. The Babylonians certainly weren't the nicest people in the world, but the Assyrians topped them all. You did not want to become a prisoner of Assyria. You did not want to be taken captive by the Assyrian army because of their cruelty and their inhumane treatment of people. So God talks about the nation of the destruction and the downfall of all these nations, but now he turns back to his people. In chapter 3, and he talks about judgment upon the nation of Judah, upon the people of Judah. And there are four reasons given. There are four reasons given. Let's look at verses 1 to 7. Woe unto her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near unto her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that gnaw not the bone until the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth not shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. So there, in the first few verses, the Bible talks about four reasons why judgment was going to come upon them. What is the first reason found in verses 1 and 2 there? What's the first reason for their destruction? They didn't obey. They didn't obey. Have you ever failed to obey? Mom and dad, your teacher, your pastor, your police officers. We've all been guilty. But Israel here, the nation of Judah, weren't obeying. In verses 3 and 4, what was the next reason? What was the next reason, verses 3 and 4? Corrupted leaders. And so, the princes, these are the ruling body. This is the ruling body. The judges, part of that ruling body as well. They were corrupt. The prophets as well. Treacherous, the Bible says. Their priests polluted the sanctuary. So not only were they disobedient, we find their government was evil. Now, I wanted to look. There's another reason we kind of overlooked here. The second reason in chapter 2 was mistrust. Mistrust. Look at verse 2. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not the Lord. And you know, when we think about mistrust as well, these are all things that we can all be guilty of ourselves. Mistrust. And they didn't trust the Lord. So first of all, they were disobedient. Secondly, they mistrusted God. Thirdly, they had evil leaders. And then verses 5 to 7 gives us the last reason. And what was that reason? Verses 5 to 7. Okay, they know no shame. There's one other thing I'm looking for here. Do you have it? They corrupted all their doings. Okay, these are part of the whole. They didn't fear God. All right, what I'm looking for here is that they didn't learn from the destruction of the other nations. God gave them an example. Listen, I destroyed these nations because of their disobedience and their mistrust and all the other things. They were destroyed. You know, it's like you know, Junior going and stealing a cookie from the candy, you know, or from the cookie jar while his brother watches. Junior gets caught. And while Junior's downstairs getting paddled, the other one goes and steals a cookie too. He said, aha, I got my chance. Mom's downstairs dealing with that. And my brother, I can steal a cookie too. So Mom comes upstairs, catches him too. He didn't learn. Didn't figure it out. Didn't realize, you know, maybe I shouldn't steal a cookie from the cookie jar. And so that's what he says here. Look at what it says. We'll read it. In verses 5 to 7, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their trowels are desolate. Towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, and there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Why? Because I've just destroyed these nations. Surely you are going to fear me now because of what I've done to these nations. Thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. However, in other words, they should have learned. Their dwelling, thou wilt receive instruction. So he's saying there, you should have been looking at this as some instruction. But instead, he says, however, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. So they didn't learn. They should have learned. They should have saw what was going on, but they didn't. How does this compare when we look at this? How does this all compare to our nation today? Does our nation fear God? Does our country fear God? Does our country learn from the mistakes of other countries? No. You know, there's a lot of people out there that get paid an awful lot of money to try to figure things out, politically and economically. And, you know, we talked about, I know Ishmael and the nation, the nations, the Arabic nations, If you're a politician or you're one of these guys that's paid a lot of money to try to figure out economics, try to figure out politics, how do you make a nation strong? How do you make a nation great? You know, people look at nations, the downfall of Rome, it imploded, it destroyed itself. And you look at the Constantinople, you look at all of these great nations that fell, Rome and Greece and the Medes and the Persians and all of these other ones. And you look at countries today, you look at nations today, what makes them great? What made them successful? What country in the world today would we consider to be the most successful, economically successful nation in the world? The USA. Everybody probably militarily, they are today the world's only superpower. Russia is not what it used to be. There's no Cold War anymore. Britain's not what it used to be. So I'm saying all this to make one point, and that one point is, if you look back in history, and if all of these people who study the economics and study the politics want to figure out what makes a nation great, there's one word: Christianity. Biblical Christianity. You look at any nation ever in the history of Christianity that has been a biblically run nation where Christianity has been at the forefront, the gospel has been preached, it's been, or at least come to, world superiority. England, 100 and 150 years ago, it was the world superpower. It was the hub of evangelism. You look at all of, we don't have the book anymore, Heroes of the Faith, and all of these great missionaries. Almost all the great missionaries you think of came from Great Britain. Now we're sending missionaries back to Great Britain. And now the gospel's gone, and now their nation is imploding. They're falling apart. The United States, and again, you look at the rich history in the United States of evangelism, you look at the rich history of the gospel, certainly they have a lot more gospel than we do in Canada. Pennsylvania, a lot of William Penn, it was named after William Penn, who was a Christian, and all of the different articles in the Constitution and biblical based, by the way, and different things. And where is it now? It is probably the greatest militarily and otherwise speaking. I still think Canada is the best nation in the world to live in. I'd much rather live in Canada, but when you look at economics and when you look at military power and everything else, it's the United States. Ethiopia. What do you think of when you think of Ethiopia? Death, Muslims, and starvation. There is a lot of history of the Muslims coming there and taking over. I was going to ask this question. Islam, how many nations in the world that are Islamic are prosperous? Every one of them. Repressed, poverty-stricken, and they're coming over here and wanting to set up house here. Bring that same mentality here. And we're all, and if you think it's wrong, we're Islamophobic. You know, well, I think there's a good reason. Yes, I am. I agree. I am Islamophobic. If anybody wants, I have a lot of fear of them, and rightfully so. I'm against them, and I think people need to open up their eyes at what they're going to do and what they will do. But anyways, they certainly haven't brought prosperity. Every Islamic countries war-torn. But Ethiopia, people look at Ethiopia and think of, you know, UNICEF and sending money and these under malnourished children with, you know, bloated bellies and all of this other. You know, the government of Ethiopia is filthy rich. You know, they are loaded with money people say, well, you know, why won't you send money to help people over there? Well, why doesn't their government do something? They've got more money than they know what to do with. Ethiopia, at one time, the Ethiopian eunuch is believed to have gone back, started churches. Ethiopia was a strong Christian country at one time, and it was flourishing, and it was prospering. And of course, everything collapsed and it fell apart. So, and again, quickly here, we'll just go through the end of this. Verses 8 to 20, Zephaniah turns to the end time events once again to close his book, and he deals with the nations first, then with Israel. The nations will be destroyed. God will pour out anger on them and destroy them by fire in verse 8 there. In verse 8, the Bible says, therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, and that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So all the earth here, again, we're not talking about that near day. We're talking about the far day, that end time day when judgment will come upon the earth. And again, the millennial kingdom Zephaniah spoke of here, this pure language that he talked about, not the return to pre-Babylonian days or Babel days, again, but this is talking about the pure language of the millennial kingdom. They shall trust, the Bible says, in the name of the Lord in verse 12. And then in verse 14, the Bible says, and they shall rejoice. They shall rejoice. So what can we learn from Zephaniah's near and far day of the Lord? First of all, we can learn, when we think about that near day of the Lord, we can learn to realize that we've got to maintain our Christianity. We've got to be sure that we're staying on top. We've got to be sure that just because things are going well spiritually, that we can't fall off the cliff tomorrow. And we've got to maintain, we've got to be prepared for the enemy's attacks and stay in that area or the realm of revival. And then when we think about that far day of the Lord, we've got to remember that, yes, we're losing the war. We seem to be losing out. Christianity is digressing. Biblical Christianity. And we've got less influence politically and otherwise than we used to. But we're going to win the war. And we've got to keep looking for that blessed, glorious day when Jesus Christ comes back with His armies, sets up His kingdom in this world. And it's going to happen. And let's rejoice in that. Amen. We'll pray together and we'll be dismissed of the morning service. Father, again, we're grateful for this time together. Blessed as we go into the morning service, and may we rejoice that You're in control, You're on the throne, and all things work together for good to them that love Thee. So we'll praise You and thank You for this time in Jesus' name, and amen.